I had a friend in college who was a he was a classic overbuilder upper of movies. Yeah, he was one of those, and you know, I don't like to say that in public, you know, like talk bad about him like that. But you know, there's a sin in this world that is greater than any others, and it is to overbuild a movie. Because it ruins the movie for everybody else. And I've talked about it here before, you know, in 3 Corinthians, which is not a book in the Bible. No, here, I had a friend, he did, he just did that. And so there was this one movie that he told me about that he said, I have to watch it. It is amazing. I don't know if he used the phrase, it will change your life, because I don't know if he was that low. But I have friends that use that. We don't associate much anymore together. And the movie, I'm going to tell you this movie, and I'm just letting you know, just a disclaimer, I don't recommend this movie. It may be a good movie, it may be fine, but when I watched it last, I wasn't really pursuing Jesus and my eyes, you know, purity with my eyes like I was before. Like I was then, so I am now, I wasn't then. So it may have bad stuff in it, I don't know. Anyways, it was called The Game with Michael Douglas and Sean Penn. And I remember going over to my buddy's house to watch this movie, and we watched it, and at the end of it, I thought to myself, that is dumb. That's stupid. That is awful. And I don't know if it was because he built it up or it was just kind of the nature of the movie, but I honestly, and this doesn't happen to me often, I was really frustrated. I was frustrated at the movie for being so dumb. And then I woke up the next morning and I was thinking about the movie and I thought, it's kind of interesting the way, that's still dumb. And then later on that day, I thought, Ooh, that was kind of cool. And by the next day, I thought, this is the greatest movie. This is amazing. This is brilliant. I love this movie. And so I started recommending it to other friends. But I let them know, hey, at first you're going to think it's dumb, but later on you're going to think it's so cool. And the reason I even tell you this story is because that's probably what's going to happen with the message tonight. you're gonna leave thinking, really? That was it? That was all there was? But if you allow the Spirit of God to work on your heart, I believe that maybe at some point you might think, oh, that was brilliant. Not because I am, but because the God that we love and serve is, and we're just going to be reading His Word tonight. So why don't you grab your Bibles? If you have one of these ones off your chair, everyone knows it's been around, I'm struggling with this. We're going to be in Romans. Romans, yeah, chapter 1. Last week we got all the way through to the end of verse 1. So this week we're going to see if we can make a little bit more progress than that. Page 1039, if you have one of these that was on your seat. Last week we talked mainly about the author of this letter. And anybody know who wrote it? Paul, yeah, Paul wrote it. Paul was an early church planting missionary. And we just looked at his life and loved that we got to see how God not only interacts in the big picture, in the big story, but he also interacts deeply in the life of the individual. That he is so powerful that he can radically change the trajectory of someone's life, but he can also work into their past and make it beautifully useful for their new calling as a follower of him. And this week, we're going to look at who Paul wrote the letter to. So we're going to skip down to verse 7. Now, we're not afraid of verses 2 through 6. We're going to come back to those next week because they really tie in well with verse 16 and 17. So verse 7, it says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing to a particular city, and it's the city of Rome, yes? And is he writing to believers or non-believers? Believers, yeah. He's writing to a church filled with people that follow after Jesus. So they've heard the gospel, they've accepted the gospel, they've joined in a community centered around the gospel, and now they're living their lives for the gospel, hopefully, right? So he's writing to believers, and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in 2 Corinthians, he said this, and we spent a lot of time on this, because this is a greeting that Paul will use periodically, but it was just shocking that he would use it to the church of Corinth, because they were having such a difficult time with Paul, and they were just being awful towards Paul, and it was just so amazing that Paul was willing to give them the same grace and peace as he's, you know, given to other people, or really God's grace. So, but here's why it's unique in this context, because Paul is writing to a church that he'd never been to. He'd never been to Rome. He'd never been to that church. There were a few people from that church that he knew, and we'll find out in chapter 16 some people that he sends some greetings to, but for the most part, the people in his church were people that he was unfamiliar with. And yet he's writing a letter, which is unique for Paul, because all the letters that we've gone through of Paul so far are letters where he had planted the church. He had started the church. He had discipled the people. He had raised up the leaders. He knew them so well. But now he's writing to some people that he doesn't know. In verse 7, it says, to those that are in Rome, okay? Now, Rome was a really interesting city in that day and age. Rome was the epic city of cities, okay? It was the center of art, the center of culture, the center of architecture, the center of religion, the center of power and politics, the center of justice. This was like the city. So if you combine Washington, D.C., and New York, and Beijing, and Paris, and whatever other city you want to throw in there that is important in our day and age, that was Rome. You combine them, that was Rome. Rome was a big deal. Rome was the city that everyone, you know, thought about and wanted to travel to one day. And when people would travel there from their village, they would want to know stories about what was it like. Rome was a big deal. You would come up to Rome, and it was built in the middle of seven different hills. And most of you aren't from Florida, so you know what a hill is, okay? So there were seven of these hills, and if you are from Florida, it's like land that's the height of a roller coaster, all right? So seven different hills, and there's this beautiful, fertile valley that is filled with all these amazing buildings. Rome was pretty wealthy because they had conquered basically the known world. They'd gained lots of wealth and a lot of power, and they'd put that wealth into the city of Rome. So the buildings were amazing. They were built out of marble. There was a racetrack that held 250,000 people. It's crazy. 250,000 people. That's a lot of people. Rome held probably 600, it had about 600,000 to a million people in it. It had a police force of 3,000. It had a firefighting force of 7,000. So it was a big deal. And on top of all of that, this was where the emperor lived. Okay, the Senate lived there, and you know, people just different regions had different senators, but the emperor lived there, and the emperor was the man. I mean, he was legit. You didn't talk bad about the emperor. You didn't say anything bad about him behind his back. You didn't look at him wrong. The only thing you said to the emperor was, Caesar is Lord. Everybody in the entire empire was required to declare Caesar as Lord. Now, Caesar, if you want to imagine, I don't know, Barack Obama meets Kim Jong-un. Okay, so the most powerful person in the world that commands the most powerful army in the world is not afraid to use it. Is not afraid to do whatever it takes. So it's different Caesars, they would kill people to stay in power. They would murder people to stay in power. They would murder family members to stay in power. They were ruthless. So Caesar is there. Caesar's Lord. Everyone had to declare Caesar is Lord. And everyone also had to worship the emperor. This was kind of the way that Rome did it. They would conquer different regions, different nations, and they would say, hey, worship however you want to worship, worship whatever gods you want to worship, but just you also have to worship Caesar. That's a piece of it. Except for one particular people group. Who do you think that was? The Jews. Of all the people that Rome conquered, the Jews were the only people that did not have to worship Caesar. So obviously, people did not like that. Now, the Jewish population in Rome was pretty high. It was about 10%. So 60 to 100,000 people in Rome were Jewish people. And they were discriminated against heavily. We talked about that last week, about the anti-Semitism in the Roman Empire. But in Rome, it was multiplied. It was even worse. People didn't like them. Maybe because they dressed differently, act differently, talked differently. Maybe because they were pretty exclusive, but they didn't like them. And so there was a lot of discrimination going on against Jews in that city. And so this is the city that the Church of Rome is planted in. Rome, the city, the big deal city that people are traveling to and in awe, just looking at it. It's amazing art, architecture, power, Caesar, like all this stuff is going on, and a church begins to form. Now, we're not sure who plants the church or who begins evangelizing first. It may have been people that had heard the gospel at Pentecost when Peter was preaching the gospel and had come. Maybe they were businessmen or they were living in Rome but had traveled there for the Jewish festivals or whatnot, but they began to make disciples. They began to tell people about Jesus. It could have been Peter. He was released from prison, or not really released, an angel sprung him from prison, which was awesome. And after that, he left Judea, and it's possible he went to Rome and planted this church and formed it. We're not really sure, but we do know that this church was filled with mainly Jewish people. If you remember in the book of Acts, when the early church is growing and the gospel first goes to Samaria and the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit, everyone starts freaking out because the Jewish people were pretty exclusive. They thought that God was their God, and they thought wrongly that he was only their God. They forgot so easily the promises God made to Abraham that God would bless them so that they could bless others. But they kind of acted like it was just them, so they really separated themselves from other people. And so when the gospel went to the Samaritans, which was their relatives, they were shocked. So when the gospel went to the first Gentile convert, the story was retold like three times in the book of Acts. It was a big deal. Everyone couldn't believe that the gospel would go to the Gentile world. So when these early converts were in Rome, they were evangelizing Jewish people. They were going to Jewish synagogues, kind of like Paul started out doing, and they would preach the gospel, and they would tell people about Jesus, and then slowly, one by one, Jewish people would come to know Jesus, and they began to form a church. So this church was mainly comprised of Jewish people and a few Gentiles. So there would be Gentile converts periodically, but for the most part, the leadership was Jewish. The congregation was made up of Jewish people, except for a few Gentiles. And this happened and went on for about 7 to 14 years. So in the late 30s AD, it started, and then until about 49 AD, this church grew and became its own entity and had its own DNA, and they began to see the gospel and in their own unique cultural context and began to figure out how do we as a church minister to the people God has called us to minister to, and in their minds it was the Jewish people, and what were the concerns that they had, and they became a certain type of church. And then in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome because riots began to break out because there was Christian stuff going on in these synagogues and the Jewish people didn't like it. And so they were rioting, and Claudius was like, "You're all Jews, so you just get out." So he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. So this church that had been a mainly Jewish church, Jewish-led church, Jewish DNA church, is all gone except for the few Gentile converts that were there. And for 5 years, these Gentile converts are trying to figure out, what do we do now? Who are we now? I mean, we're obviously not being missionaries to Jewish people because there aren't any in the city. Who are we supposed to be missionaries to? Who are we supposed to preach the gospel to? And what are their concerns? What are their fears? What are their worries? What are the things that we have to become now to be the gospel through God has called us to be the gospel to? And so they begin to form their own practically brand new church with leaders who are Gentiles, with a congregation that's made up of Gentiles and their concerns, their worries, their fears, the difficulties that they are experiencing. And then in 54 AD, so 5 years after the Jews are kicked out, Claudius dies and Nero comes to power, and he gets rid of that edict and allows the Jews to come back in. And so you have this church that at one point was a completely Jewish church, Jewish-led, Jewish DNA. Then it became a Gentile church, only Gentile church, Gentile-led, Gentile DNA. And then the Jewish people come back. And what do you do now? Who's in charge? Who's going to lead? How are you going to do things? Who are you going to minister to? And all these questions begin to arise, and there was some conflict that went on. This would have been a pretty big deal. Okay, this campus of Mosaic has been around for about 4.5 years. And Mosaic as a whole is about 15 years old. And so imagine, if you will, we'll just use our campus. So 4.5 years goes by, and we have begun to develop the ways that we do ministry and the ways that we do discipleship. We do D groups, and we've got pizza night, and we've got Uncommon Love, and a number of things that we do, and we're ministering mainly to Disney cast members, but there are other people that are around that are involved, Universal cast members, people that work at schools, and all kind of stuff. But for the most part, it's mainly Disney cast members. Now, imagine tomorrow, all the leadership gets kicked out, and 70% of us are gone. We have to leave Florida. And the only people that are left are people that work at Universal Studios. Right? Don't be rude. Don't be rude. God loves people from Universal Studios too. He does. And so you can tell this is gonna be a great example, okay? This would be great. You've got a bunch of bigots in here. Okay? So now we all have to leave. And it's just people from Universal Studios that are left to figure out, okay, what do we do now? Well, we work at Universal Studios, and we know people that are from Universal Studios, and they act and live and, you know, in different ways than cast members. So now we need to figure out how we're going to minister to the people that we know, that God has called us to minister to. And they become the deacons, the elders, and the leaders, and they're like, who's going to pastor, and who's going to, you know, lead worship, and who's going to, you know, lead guest connection, and how are we going to do all this kind of stuff? And it becomes a different type of church. And then a couple years later, we all come back to this church that was our church, and now they're doing things completely differently than we do things. Who's in charge? Who leads? How are we going to do this? Can you imagine the conflict that would arise, right? I mean, Harry Potter versus Sorcerer Mickey. Like, what's going to happen? What are we going to do, right? But that's what was going on in this church. And so Paul writes this letter to this context. Now, Paul's got his own stuff going on, reasons for writing this church. And the first one is that Paul, as you guys know, was a missionary. And in his missionary journeys, in his mind, he kind of had three phases to the way that he was going to approach mission. And the first phase was Galatia. He planted churches in Galatia, which was Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, these different towns that he planted churches in. And then he revisited them and he wrote letters to them, cared about them, helped them, raised them up, discipled them. And then he moved on to phase two, which was kind of Greece. So there was Corinth in the south, there was Philippi and Thessalonica in the north, there was Ephesus in the east, and this different area was phase two. And he really ministered to them, and he wrote letters to them, he cared about them, helped disciple, train, and raise them up. And then he wanted to move on to phase three, which was the western part of the Roman Empire. Rome and beyond, all the way to Spain. And we have mentioned in Romans where he says, I want to go to Spain. And so what Paul wanted to do was he wanted Rome to become his new home base. He didn't want to pastor the church. He didn't want to lead the church. But he wanted them to be kind of like Antioch was for him over in the east, to help send him out to the western part of the Roman Empire, because he believed that what Jesus said is actually true in Acts 1:8, that they were going to be ministered to the ends of the earth. And so Paul was like, I got to go to the ends of the earth. I'm called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what I'm going to do. And so he's writing, one, because he wants to help make Rome his new home base. Easy now. And secondly, because the problem that was going on in their context, I believe, was very dear to his heart. If you remember last week, we were talking about Paul and his life growing up. Well, Paul was a Jewish guy, and there was a lot of anti-Semitism in the Roman Empire. I mean, obviously more in Rome, but it was going out throughout the empire. And Paul didn't grow up in Israel. He didn't grow up where there were a ton of Jewish people around. So he was growing up in a Roman city of Tarsus as a Jewish person, and it's very likely that he got discriminated against growing up, that he experienced what that was like, people excluding him, people ostracizing him, people making fun of him. And then when Paul got older and he moved to Jerusalem, it's likely that as he was pursuing, you know, his career as a Pharisee, that as a Roman citizen, that he got discriminated against by the Jews. Because it was possible his dad was in the Roman army and they would have called him a traitor. And so Paul probably experienced discrimination on both ends of the spectrum, from Jewish people and from Romans, or Gentiles, Greeks. And so Paul, seeing this discrimination going on, cared about this. He had experienced a lot of this going on early on in his church planting mission in the home base of Antioch. some people came up. They were Jewish people, and they were Jewish people who wanted Christianity to be a two-tier system, that there were the greater Christians who were all Jewish, or Gentiles that had converted to Judaism and had become circumcised and obeyed all the Jewish laws, but also believed in the Messiah, Jesus. And then there was tier two, who weren't as good, that were Gentiles that didn't look Jewish, didn't act Jewish, weren't circumcised, and they were kind of trying to make this be a thing. And actually, Peter was among them. And so they came up to Antioch, and they weren't associating with the Gentiles. They wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And Paul was like, not going to have it. Oh, no, you didn't. That's what he said. And he confronted Peter to his face and said, this can't be. This is not the gospel. The gospel is not saved by circumcision. It's that we're saved by grace through faith. That we are saved by the work of Jesus on the cross and not by the works that we do of Torah, okay? And so they go down to Jerusalem and they're talking about this. What are we going to do? A bunch of Gentiles are coming to know Jesus. How do we make this work? And so the apostles get together and they write a letter to all the Gentiles saying, hey, you don't have to get circumcised to become a follower of Jesus. You don't have to become a Jew first before you become a Christian, which was great news to all the Gentiles. Well, the thing is that in Galatia, there were some Jews that came there and were stirring up trouble and trying to make all the Gentiles follow after them, and they started to. So in Galatians, early on, Paul says, you foolish Galatians, what are you thinking? Why are you going to go back to these old ways when you have what you have now in Christ, and it's so much better and more beautiful? You don't have to do this. And so there was a lot of discrimination going on from Jews to Gentiles in the early church, wanting to make a two-tier system, saying, hey, we're better than you. You need to become like us, and then you can be tier one Christians. And Paul was avidly against that. No way. Not going to happen. And things began to work out, but what's happening in Rome is the mirror image, is because now the Gentiles have come to power in the church of Rome, and they're discriminated against the Jewish people. They think God is done with the Jews, that the Jews have rejected God as a complete nation, that they had crucified God's Son, God's Messiah, and that God was done with them. And so they weren't very friendly to the Jews that were coming back, but especially to the ones that didn't know Jesus already. They're like, fine, you know Jesus, great, but we're not going to have a mission to Jewish people now because God has rejected them. And so that's what's going on in Rome. And Paul says, man, I got to write to this. I've got to enter into this discussion because this is making Jesus look bad. Because if Jesus is Lord, then there should only be one new humanity, one group of people that is not neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, right? We're all one in Christ. Those dividing lines can no longer divide us because we are now the united family of God. And Paul said, if we divide, we make Jesus look bad because Jesus has defeated the powers and the principalities. But if we're not united, we're actually saying to the world, oh no, he lost. And so we've got to be united. We've got to be united as Jesus prayed that we would be one. So Paul writes Romans in this vein, because he wants to help be not just the apostle of the Gentiles, but to help unify the church. There's going to need to be, Paul knew, as Jesus prophesied, that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed at some point, the temple was going to be taken down, and God's Israelites were going to need places all over the world to be able to come in and be a part of his family, to be regrafted in, which Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. So why don't we grab our Bibles, jump back into Romans, verse 8. And Paul says, first. Now, this is just a side note, but Paul never gets to a second. So don't be waiting all of Romans for a second. He starts with first, he just ends with first. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Just a quick note on that. Paul, what is so brilliant about Paul isn't just the theology that he has inspired by the Spirit, but Paul is dictating these letters. And some of the sentences and the words that he uses, I mean, it's brilliant. He's just dictating this, right? He's not sitting there editing it. He doesn't have, a delete key. Crazy. Anyway, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. When the Jews got kicked out of Rome, all the Christians that were part of the church, man, they're telling the world about this church in Rome, what God is doing in the imperial city. This is a big deal.
And he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul says, "I'm so thankful for you. I've heard about what God is doing, and I've been praying for you. I care about you. I want to come see you. I want to visit you so that we can both be encouraged by each other's faith." He goes on and says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented." We're not really sure why Paul was prevented. It could be that in phase two of his missionary journey, he was having his hands full with Corinth and different people like that. But we're not sure. It says, "In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Paul's talking about doing ministry alongside of them and them having a harvest together in the western part of the Roman Empire, that they would be partners in ministry together. In verse 14, he says, "I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish." I think it's interesting that the word barbarians, that's an onomatopoeia. Who knows what an onomatopoeia is? Come on, who remembers sixth grade English? What is it? Yeah, it's a word that makes a sound. It sounds like bark. Bark is an onomatopoeia. Barbarians is an onomatopoeia, okay? What would happen, you know, the Jews, the way they looked at the world was there were Jewish people, not Jewish people, and they were Gentiles. The way that Greeks looked at the world is there were Greek speakers and there were non-Greek speakers, and they were barbarians. Because in the Roman world, Greek was a lot like English. It was everybody's second or third language, so everybody spoke Greek. But if you were outside the Roman Empire, you spoke a different language that they didn't understand, and they thought you were stupid. And when you spoke, they thought you were just going blah, 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 blah. So they called you blah, 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 blah. Right? That's what barbarians is. It's kind of a blah, 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 blah. So that's what that means. You know, they were kind of elitist, but that's the way it was. And Paul is saying, here's the deal. I'm under obligation to all Gentiles. I don't care if you're a Greek speaker or if you're not. I don't care if you think you're wise or if you think you're foolish. I'm called to all of you. I want to bring the gospel to all of you. And then here it is. This is his right hook. This is his big thing, okay? Verse 15, so, right? I know what's going on. I know the problems that you guys are having. Here's my desire. Here's my hope. So, here's what I want to do. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. That's it. Are these Christians or non-Christians? They're Christians, yeah? So they're people that have heard the gospel. There are people that have believed the gospel. There are people that are our church about the gospel. And Paul says, my solution to all of you for all that's going on is I want to preach the gospel to you. Now, I don't know how they heard that. I don't know how they took that. But me personally, I'd have thought, really? Paul, we need something more. We need something better. We need something deeper. We've already gotten the gospel. We need something that is beyond the gospel. We need to go deeper, Paul. We need something that is more intellectually stimulating. We need something better. We've already got the gospel. We got that. And I tell you what, Paul's saying you can never get past the gospel. There was a few movies growing up when I was a kid called The Karate Kid. There was a remake, which in my humble opinion, was not as good. But nonetheless, Karate Kid had a few different iterations, but I watched the first two and the third one. But the second one was really, really great, where Daniel-san and Mr. Miyagi, they went to Okinawa. That's where Mr. Miyagi was from. He's from Okinawa. That's where his family is from. And they arrive in Okinawa. They go to his dad's house, and they go into his family dojo. So Mr. Miyagi taught Daniel-san karate. FYI, that's kind of the premise of the entire series and the remake. So they go to his family dojo, and there's two things written on the wall. And Daniel-san doesn't speak whatever language it's written in. I don't speak that language. So I don't know which one it is, but it was some language that I don't speak. And so we ask him, what is that? And Mr. Miyagi said, these are the rules, the family rules to Miyagi family karate. And he says, well, what are they? And he says, well, this one is rule number one. The rule number one is karate is for defense only.
Now, that's an allusion back to movie number one. Because in movie number one, Daniel's getting beat up, and he's got to enter a tournament to kind of get guys to not beat him up because it's Hollywood and that's like real. And so Mr. Miyagi teaches him karate, and the whole time, Daniel wants to learn how to punch, he wants to learn how to kick, he wants to learn how to defend himself. And Mr. Miyagi's saying, no, it's for defense only. You want to defend yourself, not go on offense. And there's this tension where he wants to fight, and Mr. Miyagi says, no, it's all about defense, it's all about defense, it's all about defense. So the entire time, that's what's going on. So we've learned, it's all about defense. So now, watching the movie, we're all excited about, what's rule number two? Because we got rule number one. We figured it out. We know it's only for defense. But now, what's beyond that? And rule number two says, first learn rule number one. There's only one rule to Miyagi family karate, and that is karate is for defense only. But they knew that people would want to go past it. And I think in the same way, the gospel is it. That's it. There's nothing else to Christianity but the gospel. We can never move past it. We can never go beyond it. This is why Paul, when he went to Corinth, said, I decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is why when he was writing in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I want to remind you of what is of first importance. It's the only thing I preached to you in Corinth, but I want to remind you again about Jesus, his life, death, and his resurrection. That Jesus has risen from the grave. Jesus is Lord of this world. That's the gospel. And I want to remind you of it. Because you're going to want to move past it. You're going to want to look to deeper things, better things, things that are more intellectually stimulating. And here's the thing. The reason we want to do this is because it's not difficult to intellectually wrap our mind around the gospel. But it's so hard to practically wrap our lives around the gospel. And what happens is when we have problems going on in our lives, what we need is the gospel. We need to be reminded that Jesus is Lord and that lust isn't. That Jesus is Lord and greed isn't. That Jesus is Lord and anger and strife and gossip and slander and covetousness. They're no longer Lord of my life. They don't have control over me. They don't own me. They cannot master me. I am set free because Jesus is Lord of my life. And I've got to be reminded every single day. I tell you what, I've never, ever, ever, ever gotten to a fight with someone when I was being gospel-minded. It's never happened. When I was being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Never gotten to a fight when that was my mindset. But I've gotten to loads of fights, and I've hurt loads of people's feelings, and I've done all kind of horrible things when I was not being gospel-minded. And at that point, I didn't need to know anything deeper. I needed to be reminded of what's really going on, of who God is and who I am, that I'm a child of the King, that I am set free from sin, that I don't have to live in this, that my value and my significance is found in Christ alone. I don't need to get it from you. I don't need to get it from applause. I don't need to get it from you laughing. Like, I have my significance and value secure in God. That's the gospel. We've got to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. We've got to allow the Spirit of God to speak the gospel into our hearts. I think this is why Paul wrote in Romans 12, renew your mind to the truth. I'm guessing this is what he had in mind. Renew your mind to the gospel. Because Paul starts it off here saying, I'm going to tell you about the gospel. He takes 8 chapters to unpack the gospel. And then he has a couple more at the end to share some of the implications for their church in particular about the gospel. But this is the most thorough unpacking of the gospel that Paul does. Because I think that Paul thought, if I can get this right at Rome, in Rome, if I can get the Roman church to get this right, to really have the gospel, then the mission to the western part of Rome is going to go well. Rome is a very important city. Maybe he knew that it was going to become an important city for the church. And so Paul writes this significant letter, and it's all about the gospel. That's it. And what we need is the gospel. And what the gospel says is that Jesus is Lord. And that because of what he did, I can have eternal life with God. Not because of what I've done, not because of my good works or my good deeds, not because I've become Jewish now and now I'm right to be a Christian. No, is Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. That in him I am set free, and in him you are set free. And so for our church, for this community, we're not perfect. We've got problems. We've got issues. We hurt each other. It happens. I get it. You know, people get hurt and people don't get included, and there's all kinds of things that go on. So what we need, just like the Church of Rome, is we need to be reminded of who God is and who we are and the freedom that we have, because the gospel is not just good to save us. It's also good to teach us how to live like those who are children of the King. And that's who you are. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a beloved child of the King. You're forgiven. You're free. You're his. And you're eternally secure in him. Together as a community, we're going to do something this week. We're going to memorize some scripture. And we've done this before, but we want to do it again. And when we're doing this week, this is not so that you can have words in your brain that you can regurgitate. That's not why we memorize scripture. We meditate on God's word because, one, it's God's word. It is God communicating, God revealing himself to us, his children, who he loves. And the point that we even read scripture, the point that we even do this is so that we might know him more deeply, that we might be more intimately connected with God. That's why we're doing this. So as you memorize together as a group, one, find a friend, get a partner, get a group together, have a text thread going on, challenge each other, ask each other how it's going. It'll be fun. To make people feel stupid when they don't know it. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Don't do that. We don't want to do that. That's not Christ-like. But it is fun to have people in it with you, to help encourage you, to help challenge you. So I encourage you to do that. It's going to be Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Here's how it goes. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We're going to unpack this next week. We're going to look at this verse, and we'll tell you about, you know, why it says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, what that means. But this is something that we need. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let's say it together. Can we do that? All right, we're going to do it on three, not three, then go on three. So we'll go one, two, and then go. We'll just skip the number three altogether. You guys ready? Here we go. One, two. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That was great. That was great. We also, on our website or maybe Facebook page, we have a phone background with this verse on it that you can download. It looks just like that. They didn't do two different ones, just one. It's the same. And so you can put that on your phone background to remind you, you know, when you're going to do something important like play a game, you can maybe just meditate on God's word for a bit. And then next week, we'll just, in a like low-key way, I'll just randomly choose someone and have you come up and, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. I don't want it to be empty in here next week, okay? So we're not going to do that. But seriously, man, meditate on God's word this week. Memorize that. Hide it in your heart. It's good to have God's word in your heart. Challenge your buddies to do it with you. Now let me pray for us, and then we'll continue singing praise to God. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for who you are, that you, as the God of the universe, care about us. Like Paul, you care about us individually. Like the Church of Rome, you care about us as a community. Lord, I just pray that you would remind us of the depths of the beauty of your gospel, that we would never desire to go past your Son, Jesus, that we would be reminded that there is nothing more rich than Jesus and the truth of his life, death, and resurrection. God, remind us that he is Lord, and that we are not. That he is Lord and sin has no power over us any longer. But I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to walk in your gospel. And that this week, you would bring to mind the beauties and the depth and the riches of the wisdom of your way. And we would be in awe of you. That we would begin to worship you in our lives. Father, fill our hearts with your praise so we might sing out together. We ask these things in the powerful and wonderful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.